Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Proverbs. We're going to be picking up in chapter 27, having left off at verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. We spoke about that last week. So we'll pick up right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, in chapter 27, we continue these proverbs that are originating with Solomon, but not being collected and put into the scriptures by him, but later down the line. So it has pleased the Holy Spirit to put them in a way that is kind of shotgun blast, kind of scattered thematically, some connection here and there, but otherwise, and some repetition as well, but otherwise difficult to see connections often. Of course, the sentiment of that verse 10, that proverb that we looked at last week, is that better to cultivate friendships with those near to you so that you don't become a burden to those far away. Even if that is a flesh and blood relationship, it would be better that you had cultivated a friendship and didn't need to rely on this flesh and blood relationship that is by way of distance, not you're not able to cultivate it. So, again, viewing this in broad terms, the importance of friendship. We talked about the difficulty of finding friends and having friendships in our modern world, fragmented by technology and politics and everything else. But again, I would just reiterate that encouragement from C.S. Lewis that if you want to have a friend, find something to be friends about. And then cultivate your love, your mutual love for that thing, whether it's painting or cooking or reading or sports, whatever the case may be, and cultivate friendships. We are not meant to be alone in any sense. Verse 11 then takes us into the new Proverbs. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. So part of our duty, according to the fourth commandment, to honor father and mother, is to live and be in such a way that we are a blessing to them. And then even if someone were to come and reproach the father, the fruits, take it a picture from like our Lord's teaching, the fruit and the tree. If one were to come and reproach the tree, the father can have confidence because he can say, look at my children, look at the fruit. So that is at least a sense, a unapplication from this proverb. He is instructing his son to be wise and to live in such a way that his paternal heart is made glad so that when he is reproached, he can say, hey, not only have I lived this way, but my son has lived this way or my sons, and what a blessing it is and what a blessing it has been. So strength, multi-generational strength, and a father's task in imprinting himself, his godly characteristics, upon his progeny. And then encouragement, obviously, if you're a son, to live in such a way to gladden the heart of your father. Why not? What's the alternative? Live in a way that grieves him? Who's that going to benefit? No one. Okay. Boy, we could say a whole lot more about that. I don't know if I should. Because if it works for one generation, it works for multi-generations. And if it works for multi-generations, it works for a nation. And we should live in a way that reflects our nationality, our ethnicity, and reflects that bringing forward the very best characteristics of race and ethnicity, unique as they may be to us. And in some cases, maybe you say, well, my parents are of two ethnicities, very distinct ethnicities. Great. Bring the good of both forward. Live in a way that pleases not just your immediate father, but your father's father, and so on all the way back. Now, obviously, we can see how in certain cultures or certain times and places, this has gotten perverted into a kind of ancestor worship and a kind of, but, okay, let's not do that. But how about if we not do the alternative, pretend as though we didn't have ancestors and they don't matter. Let's steer right through the midst of those two beasts and live in such a way that we take the best of who we are and the best of our lineage, genetic, cultural, all the rest, and put those forward for the blessing of our neighbors, the blessing of the world.
The only thing I was thinking of, but I think you just kind of answered it, maybe. The unequally yoked. When perhaps your husband is a little more wilder than you were, and you were young and dumb. Not this guy. but most people in here don't know that I was married once before, and he passed away very young, probably partly because of his wild living days. But he was a physician, he had different ideas, and I was young and dumb when I married him, I guess. But he did produce four beautiful children. But it made it difficult in our family.
Yeah, well, you make a great point too, and that would be, as we meditate more richly on this, what if it isn't this harmonious father-son relationship? What if dad was rather a scoundrel? Well, or maybe a family line has been a line of scoundrels. Then to be the one that turns that around, and it is worth considering. I can't remember who said this. Hopefully not Rick Warren. But I just don't want to take credit for it. But the idea is that God views not individuals, but entire lines. So when God sees, you go, well, what's the big deal about divorce? Who cares? I just need to be happy. Everybody should just, we're viewing things as individuals. What God is seeing is an entire line destroyed. I mean, again, even if it's only hypothetical in your mind as you do this mental exercise, like what God is seeing is maybe thousands upon thousands of intended offspring. Obviously, I'm not trying to be overly philosophical here. I'm just trying to open a window so that we can see into the way that God sees, which is much more than individuals and individual happiness. So God sees generationally, or God sees offspring 1,000 years into the future. So it may just be that grandma's resolve to stay faithful out on the prairie all by herself, faithful to God and faithful to her husband, results in tens and tens of thousands of God-fearing people down the line. In other words, we are blind to the significance of things that we consider small. God may consider them profound and great because he views things on such a greater scope and scale than us. So there's inspiration. And then back to the main thread, you can be the change in your family line. You can be the one that steers a different course and sets a faithful, God-pleasing course. And it may feel to you as though, well, it's just spitting into the wind here. You know, I'm outnumbered completely. That's not how God sees it. God doesn't see an individual. He doesn't see your line ending with you. He sees your ability to put forward a different family culture and a different family identity forward for generations and generations to come. So some encouragement along those lines, too, that whether you're coming from a negative kind of line, at least in the short term, or a positive line in the short term, live faithful to God and be blessed. And part of the joy of heaven is going to be see people way down the line and see fruits way down the line that we didn't even conceive of. We didn't even conceive of it. We just thought, well, I'll do this because I love God, but I doubt it's going to have any effect or be very impressive. And then once we're in heaven, seeing the whole vantage point, the whole picture, then we'll see the wonderful things that God does through those who work apparently small works. And aren't the Gospels filled with this kind of thing? Christ celebrates very small works all the time. A woman comes and has an act of worship and washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Probably not a very good job washing the feet, actually, with those materials. A little act, poorly done, but look, it echoes up to the present, will echo to the end of the world. What about the woman who gives her mite into the offering box while everybody else is piling in their thunderous offerings nice and loud? She comes and tinks in her one little mite. It echoes and echoes and it bears fruit for thousands of years, and so on and so forth. There's little things all throughout the scriptures that echo, and so we ought to take that as a template and as encouragement. All right, any other thoughts? Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. All right, 12. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. And this is very important. This one and the next one actually go together to some degree. And we've seen other proverbs like this, especially in this section of Solomon's Proverbs, later collated and added. Naivete isn't a virtue. Gullibility isn't a virtue. And so as Christians, we want to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And this is one example that if the prudent sees danger and prepares for it, it's not a Christian virtue to just see suffering and plow right into it. So the prudent sees danger and hides himself. The simple go on and suffer for it. If we as Christians can avoid suffering by not being foolish, great. If suffering comes and it's unavoidable, great. And this ties in with the early church idea. We don't seek martyrdom. It'd be pretty easy to get yourself martyred in one way, shape, or form if you really wanted to, but we don't pursue that. We live quiet, faithful lives in those vocations that God has given us. We're not looking to do big, bombastic things. We're not looking to make a name for ourselves. If God wants all that to be done, he'll do it, and there's nothing we're going to do about it anyway. And I think of this sometimes even with the namesake of our church body, Martin Luther. When he nailed the 95 Theses, he didn't think that this was going to be some earth-shattering thing. He's a professor. That's what professors do. They nail their theses to the door so they can have discussion and debate. That's all. He was just going about his vocation. And the Lord saw fit to use that little, tiny, normal vocational work and blow it up and make it into something wonderful for the world. And I think that ought to be our attitude too, is not to seek greatness, but just plug along faithfully in what God has given us to do and let him make great or not. It's his business, not ours. So we want to be humble, not pursue martyrdom, not pursue trouble, not be bombastic, but be wise. And part of that wisdom is seeing danger, hiding oneself, and not being simple such that we go on and suffer for it. Christ goes toward Jerusalem knowing full well he's going to suffer, but that's why he came. That's his unique vocation, to come as the one who suffers and bears the sins of the world, put them away forever. Okay, any thoughts on that one? So, verse 13. This one's great. Wait a minute, yeah. Is this one? Oh, 14's the best. Now you're just going to look ahead, but 14's the best. Okay, so 13 is a repeat of one we had back in chapter 20. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. There's a chain of untrustworthiness here. You would be foolish not to hold on to that garment, which is incredible value and really the only leverage you have upon this person. Because again, gullibility, naivete are not Christian virtues. So if there's a risky bet being made and it's even a couple degrees separation from you, you'd be foolish not to hold on to the pledge, not to hold on to the garment. That's the sense of that one. An echo, again, of a proverb in chapter 20. 14 is great. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. We have all kinds of passive-aggressive items covered here. So you wake up really early in the morning and start blessing your neighbor as loud as you possibly can, and they wake up and they're all disgruntled, and you say, "What? Just blessing you? What's the problem with that?" So, yeah. Again, naivete and gullibility aren't Christian virtues. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. So, obviously, not to engage in this kind of passive-aggressive stuff, but then to call it out when and where we see it. And our culture is permeated with passive-aggressive stuff. Ugh, it's horrible. Just horrible. Okay, it's dishonest, right? That's the point. 15, on Mother's Day? Yes, I guess so. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. Okay. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. Yeah, lamenting the sorrows that sin has brought between husband and wife. And obviously you can see then why the scriptures, and I make mention of this briefly in my sermon today, but why the scriptures really enjoin godly wives toward submissiveness, because that's the opposite of quarrelsome. Quarrelsome is not being submissive. Submissive is not being quarrelsome. Those two are pit against each other. But to have that quiet and gentle spirit within. And then the husband doesn't have to try to restrain her and fail, because it's like restraining the wind, or trying to grasp, trying to control or direct her in a better way. But it's like trying to grab hold of oil, you know. The tighter you grip, the more it just squirts out and you lose it. And that might be some wisdom to men who are dealing with this too, would be to realize that restraining or grasping or directing may at some point in time itself be foolish, and you just have to let it be and endure. Much of our vocational life on both sides of the fence, husbands and wives, is endurance, just enduring. Of course, the devil would take advantage of this and say, "Oh, well, if you're not happy, your happiness is all that matters." So then you become that foolish person that just flits from one thing to another looking for happiness and never finding it, always just finding new troubles in someone different. But to grasp hold of someone, a husband or a wife, and pledge yourself to them, commit yourself to them in such a way that when times aren't happy, may God grant you many happy times, of course, but when times aren't happy, you endure. And you endure and bear with one another, forgiving one another in Christ Jesus as he has forgiven you. That's infinitely wiser and infinitely better than letting your happiness determine everything. That age-old adage that God desires your holiness, not your happiness. Even though he's gracious and gives happiness very often. Please.
Maybe jump ahead to 31:10.
31:10?
31:10.
Oh, yeah, I think I know which one you're talking about. Sure. Thanks for the recovery. Thirty-one ten. To humor you here, an excellent wife who can find. Uh-oh, is this going the way we think it is? Just joking. She is far more precious than jewels. Exactly right. Exactly right. And boy, godly women in a godless age are more precious than jewels. More rare than jewels, too, but more precious than jewels, and precious in God's sight, and they should be precious in all of our sight. I mentioned this in my sermon, too, so I won't go into too much depth or detail, but women who are standing up against what culture and the late West is telling you women you should be, you're saints, and you're fighting the good fight, and you're priceless treasure in the eyes of the godly and in the eyes of God himself, so much encouragement along those lines. I mean, you know, what is the world? All the movies, all the media, all the discourse is you got to be a try to put it politely, a boss wife, you know, and you've got to go and you've got to run your household, and he's got to do everything you say, and if he doesn't and he doesn't make you happy, then, well, he's a bad guy and you should just throw him out. That is all. I mean, I couldn't paint something that's more antithetical to what God wants for women or what God wants men to have in marriage. Remember, if you go back to Genesis, the woman is a gift from God to the man. We could say they're a gift to each other, but that's not really what the text indicates. The woman is made from man for man and given to man by God, and that is echoed by Paul in 1 Corinthians, that exact ordering. So to receive an excellent wife from the Lord is a gift from the Lord, to be cherished, to be rejoiced in. And, you know, on both sides of the coin, to give thanks and try to cultivate an excellent wife as a male, and then as a female to try to be that excellent wife. And that means you're going to have to go against the grain. You're probably going to have to go against most of, if you have worldly friends or even Christian friends who are catechized by the world, you're going to have to go against the grain. And you're going to have to say, this is what God would have me do. This is, I aspire to be as God would have me be. Okay, very good. Maybe that's enough on that. 17, and oft quoted, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So this is, again, part of, and maybe if there's an overarching theme, at least in this section, it's our interpersonal relationships, friendship, marriage, and the loneliness and isolation of our age is not good for us to develop as human beings. And here's one indicator: iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. And this one, everything's healthy and good. For the same reason that passive aggressiveness has taken over, feminism has done irreparable harm to men as well, and to our concept of what it is to be men. I'm not sure that there is iron to sharpen iron much anymore these days, even within the church. The image of iron sharpening iron is you've got these two strong forces that are moving against each other, making each other sharp. My experience in the church is, as soon as you try to be iron, you get a whole bunch of like, oh, that's mean and unchristian. It's like, it's not. I guess iron and butter can't sharpen each other. I mean, it's just weird. It's just weird. So we have to regain our masculinity in the church to hold our ideas and hold them firm and be willing to test them against Scripture and test them against each other and not take everything so darn personal. Not be such... It's not even feminine to be that way. It's effeminate, if I can make a distinction. True femininity is strong and holds conviction in God's word and is yet humble in strength, willing to acknowledge it's wrong and when it's wrong and willing to change. I mean, that's all strength, whether it's masculine or feminine. But it's this effeminate, ahuman kind of thing. To be weak and conniving and have your feelings hurt all the time and be a perpetual victim. And then instead of confronting someone or something, backstabbing and sneaking around and gossiping and all this. Probably Christ is going to remove some lampstands soon, because the church on earth is so completely infected with this that it's really hard to even read this proverb because of what we've lost. So to regain this should be a project that we all have in our minds, and especially men. I mean, this is especially our job. Femininity, generally speaking, wants to make sure that even if there are differences of opinions, everyone still loves each other and is okay. General feminine impulse, and that's fine. That's good. That's especially in the house. That bears so much fruit because you need that peace. But men, we're not really constructed that way. We can really dislike somebody and still have a beer with them. We can be really irritated with someone and not forsake joining them in some activity. So I think that especially this is a call to us as men to be men and to return to iron that sharpens iron, one man sharpening another. Kind of conflict in the modern age is immediately seen as bad. And if you're engaged in conflict, you've already lost. You're already sub-Christian. Well, this proverb says the exact opposite. But as iron sharpens iron, as you're engaged in conflict, conflict is good. Tensions are good. That stress of the two pieces of iron going against each other benefits both. Okay, maybe that's enough on that. Let's pause and see what you have to say. Yes, sir.
How do we navigate this proverb in the context of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, don't judge one another? Because often, iron sharpening iron, it comes across as you're judging me, you're criticizing me. How do we navigate that?
Yeah, if we were to go look at that in context, what really emerges is a kind of personal judgment based on subjective criteria. The very next lines talk about how we do, in fact, judge, but not based on the objective criteria of what is true, of especially God's word, now that we have it. So, and we can go back and take a deeper look at that if we need to. But the idea there of not judging, followed by a whole section where Jesus tells us how we're supposed to judge, doesn't mean there's a blanket condemnation of judging. What we're being told is don't judge according to your own personal preferences, your own personal mores. You may not like someone, you may not like their ideas, but you're not to judge on that basis. You may not like someone's behaviors, but you're not to judge on that basis. You're to judge on the basis of God's word. If God's word condemns their beliefs, their words, their behaviors, well, even then, in that sense, it's not you who are judging, but God who is judging, and you agree with God in his judgment, seeing that it is good. So, does that help, or do we need to go do a deeper dive?
I think that's good.
Yeah, yeah. And you get other statements like this in Scripture, like judge with righteous judgment. That means that men need to cultivate their ability to judge beyond the surface level. Beyond the what immediately presents itself to the rest of the world is, oh, this is white and black. Men need to slow down and think and meditate and come to a deeper, a righteous judgment of what's really going on. That takes some time, that takes some thought, and these are the things that God instructs us to. So even this kind of knee-jerk, well, this is what God's word says and this is against it, okay, fair enough, but let's have that conversation. Let's have that that opportunity to judge with righteous judgment. So Christ is always being judged by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're not judging with righteous judgment. And they think they've got him left and right and A through Z, and not once do they, in fact, have that. So they think they've got him entrapped in the Scriptures. They think they've got him entrapped in morality. They think they've got him entrapped in all kinds of things in which they don't. So it really is worthwhile to not judge subjectively, but judge in accordance with God's word. And then when that judgment is made, to do so with righteousness.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
I'm encouraged by that proverb, but also how it kind of circles back to how Jesus said that everyone, the world will hate me. Mm-hmm. And if you're not hated as well, you're not doing things right.
Mm-hmm.
And as you're referring to kind of the trend to the kinder, gentler church, mm-hmm. I just seems like there's an observation. You know, occasionally when you see like Westerners or people that are formerly Christian, they go to extreme Muslim,
right?
Things like that. And what strikes me is, and I don't condone it, but it seems to me like those men and some women are looking for something like a stronger religion, you know, that iron shaping instead of this, you know, soft pansy type thing. And it just seems interesting that they gravitate towards that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they want that extremism because they want to be sharp.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. When people go looking for religion, they don't go, boy, I want something to be just like what I already have. I mean, the whole point is I'm sick of what I have. It's not working. Give me something entirely different. Whatever I'm in right now is darkness. Give me something that's light, and light is going to be antithetical to that. So, yeah, to be light in a dark world, to be salt in a bland and flavorless world, this is who we are and our calling to be. So it's no surprise. I mean, it's sad to say that we've fallen so far, even as Christians in the West, that now we've got to learn things from Muslims. But Muslims are uncompromising in their belief. They don't care what you think. And that's, Christians should regain that, especially Christian men should regain that. We should stop caring. I'm developing some filters in my mind. One of those is, and so paraphrasing an interview, this woman journalist was in an Islamic country and she was talking to some of these jihadis. You know, these guys like looked like they hadn't showered for maybe years. And they got their bandanas and their AKs and everything. She asked them, she said, so when the caliphate is established, you're going to have women voters, won't you? And they both just went, what? What? Absolutely not. Are you crazy? I think, so there's one filter. Another filter would be that I'm kind of designing in my mind. If whatever pastoral care or counsel that we're told works in this context isn't universal in Western context, there's a problem. So imagine like kind of this idea of like, okay, you're having marital problems. What you really should do is date your wife. It sounds like good advice, doesn't it? Like, who could be against that? Date your wife. Take her out. Make her feel good. Okay. Like, who on earth could be against that? Well, I could be against that. And I could be against that because the Bible says that where? And if the Bible fails to say it, maybe that isn't the antidote to marriage that we think it is. But that's the perpetual antidote. That's everything you ever hear is, oh, you're having problems? Date your wife. Okay, well, it's not necessarily bad advice, but that's not the panacea. That's not the medicine that heals all ills. If it were, it'd be somewhere in the Bible, at least once. It's not. It's absent. So imagine going to, imagine being a pastor or evangelist sent up to Northern Europe, and you hear that Lothar, who's hammering away in his iron forge, is having problems with his wife. You're going to come tiddlywinking up to Lothar and say, I think you should date your wife, Helga. That'll make everything better. I mean, Lothar's going to look at you like you've lost your mind, like you've lost your masculinity. So that is another filter we need to have. We have so lost touch with masculinity that getting it from these quote-unquote backwards cultures, by backwards we just mean they haven't been infected by feminism. What you really need to tell Lothar is, I hear you're having problems with your wife. What does God's word instruct you to do? And take him to the table of duties. And then go to Helga and say, Helga, I hear you're having problems with Lothar. Here's what God's word instructs you to do. Here's your table of duties. That's masculine, it's blunt, it's straightforward, and it's faithful. And we're not creating a bunch of nonsense out of thin air, which ultimately takes you away from what you need to do. Realize that marriage is duty and marriage is labor. That's what vocatio means. And then likewise realize that just because the West has dubbed certain things, like it's sinful in the West to say that women shouldn't vote, it's not sinful in the Bible. It's not sinful in other cultures around the world, and it hasn't been sinful for all of history in the cultures of the world. So this gives us insight into the effeminate nature of the West, but also into the emergence of a new religion in the West. And again, I've kind of said this before, if in 500 years there's any semblance of the West left, And we're looking back at these times, we'll see the dawning of a new religion with new moral dictates, with new sins all invented, and we'll see men right and left being accused of these sins. And at least those of us with eyes to see right now ought not acquiesce to the new Ten Commandments that are being created all around us and ought not feel guilt for not acquiescing. In fact, we should call it out as nonsense, which is really what I'm trying to do. So to return to what the Bible says is simultaneously to return to true and proper masculinity and then true and proper vocations that flow forth from that masculinity. Does that make sense? If it was offensive, I hope it was offensive in the right way. Jesus is offensive. I hope it was offensive like that.
Well, I know sometimes how you feel about marriage and family therapists. But, you know, I agree with what you say, actually, 100%. I think where our problem is number 17, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. We're not careful of, we're not good at perfection. And if that was perfect and the husband was listening to the wife in their private home, in their private discussions, and the wife was making sense and it was being taken into consideration, she could give her vote away in a New York minute.
Yeah.
Exactly. We would.
Exactly.
I'd rather. One less thing to worry and think about.
Yeah. Well, in the West, don't give up your vote. Like a suicide. But do talk with your husband and vote the same. Otherwise, your family starts looking like a two-headed snake. So that's not good. It's not what you want. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, the comment about leaving the church and falling into Islam or something.
Right.
It reminds me, any time you step away from the guidance of the Spirit, there cannot be an expectation that somebody's going to do something that's rational.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And part of, too, watching the decades over... You know, the quote-unquote sexual revolution, the promiscuity in the 60s, that when people decided they were going to make up their own rules, that of course then we're going to end up having to create rules decades later that, oh my gosh, we have sexual harassment and we have to deal with this now. Well, surprise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, there's this whole process of people trying to create, you know, their own wheel, and it's not round and it doesn't work.
Yeah, exactly. It's well said. Oh, yeah, and this is kind of where I understand, although I think it's subject to abuse, the realization that lawlessness and legalism are two sides of the same coin. You can view this way because we live in a very legalistic culture, all of these little tribes or interest groups creating their laws that you can't ever transgress. You know, this is how we define hate speech, that you've offended me. It's like, I can't keep up with your arbitrary, subjective, ever-changing laws. I mean, what the left wanted from us 10 years ago now is completely anathema in their own system. So there's this constant legalism, this constant changing of everything. I mean, even like things that Obama said, like in 2000, I think it was 2008-ish. That was his term, wasn't it? Yeah. Even things that he said that year are utterly verboten now by the left, and he would be accused of being a Nazi now by the left. So... legalism, but then really what you see is the subjectivism, the subjective nature of the legalism, and it's always shifting and changing, which then, as you zoom out, you go, this isn't legalism properly speaking, it's lawlessness, because it's just ever-changing law, which is by definition then lawlessness. So you can see the paradoxical nature there, and you can see how ultimately, even though laws are proliferating in our country, even though social rules are proliferating left and right, we live in an age of lawlessness against which Christ has warned. So yeah, you lose your sanity when you drift away from his word, from his law, from his sense of what's right and wrong. Okay, any other thoughts you have? There's one right up here in the corner, and then we'll move on past iron sharpens iron, which maybe just as you're bringing the microphone forward, I wouldn't say iron sharpens iron is exactly the image God has for husband and wife. I suppose it could work that way, but I don't really think that's what he intends marriage to be, especially in light of what came before, that the biblical wife isn't a quarrelsome wife, and so to contend iron versus iron, this seems to be chiefly men's business. Okay, yes, please.
There's much that can be said, but I'll say this apart. I remember when I was in college, I thought, you know, this game, it's not fun all the time. You got to study sometimes through the night or whatever. And perseverance is the key, I thought. Just hang in there. Mm-hmm. And I think that applies to marriage, too. Keep hanging in there. It may not be fun all the time, but it's worth it.
Yeah. That's all our vocations, isn't it? So marriage, I obviously highlighted because of verse 15, but even the parental relationship, that's an ongoing battle, and it probably doesn't stop this time this side of heaven. And then other battles, I mean, including just vocational battles. Insofar as the woman keeps the home in that traditional role, insofar as the man makes the money in that traditional role, I mean, these are things that we all chafe under. The things you always chafe under. I mean, I don't hear anybody, any of you guys out there, correct me if I'm wrong, you guys in the back. Remember the Muppets? They had the two white-haired guys in the back who were... No connection in my mind whatsoever. But I don't hear any of you guys saying, you know, I'd like to deter retirement another 10 years because I love it. So I love working so much. So we chafe under all of our vocations, and all of our vocations are a matter of perseverance and endurance and doing what you don't want to do because it's good, it's right. And if there's a cost to it, well, that just makes it all the better in God's sight. Okay, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. 18, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Yeah, I mean, a simple, straightforward, kind of do not muzzle the ox type of proverb here, that as you do the labor, you reap the reward. So as you tend to the fig tree, you'll eat its fruit, which is why in that parable Jesus tells of the master who, and the fig tree, it's been in there 3 years, do you remember, and it hasn't borne any fruit, that there's an injustice going on. The fig tree is freeloading. It's taking up all the good soil. Injustice, it should be producing figs. But it's not, so get rid of, if it's just going to eat up the soil and not produce any figs, get rid of it. It's an unjust, an unrighteous fig tree. So then, of course, you have the mediating, you don't like my unjust fig tree? That's what, I shake my fist at my apricot tree and say, you do bear fruit, but we have a lot of just makes a mess everywhere. A lot of freeloading trees. Yeah, but that is, so I know we kind of go, oh, that poor fig tree, you know. No, it's wasting the space in the soil. Should be replaced with a functioning fig tree, right? The mercy is that the, and I can't remember, there's a distinction between the one who owns the fields, maybe the master, and the one who's tending the fig tree. But he interposes and says, let me dig around the roots, let me add manure, let's give it another year. But what he does say is, then if it's not growing fruit, so be it, because ultimately not being fruitful is injustice. And that's an interesting way to, because as you put yourself as the fig tree, it's an interesting way to think about, you know, sometimes we say, that guy's a waste of air. Like a fig tree taking up the soil and not producing any figs. This person's breathing in the air, they're taking up the space, but they're not doing anything helpful for anyone. So we didn't want to be that way, obviously. We want to be fruitful. Here then, slightly different angle on the fig tree. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit. That's what the Lord desires in the parable. And that's what we should desire too. And we shouldn't rob other people when they, you know, workers or whatever, when they tend their fig tree, they should eat the fruit. There should be justice there. And whoever guards his master will be honored. Right, same thing. You bear the fruits of your labors. You guard your master honors you. Okay, straightforward, I think. 19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Yeah, that's, and I mean, there's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of intrigue. This is one you could really slow down and think on. But water shows forth the identity. So you're not living in a world where there's a lot of mirrors or a lot of cell phone selfies. So about the only time you see your own face is when you're looking in the water. And so that's, the water is likened to the heart. And of course, I think here's where the mystery and intrigue of this proverb comes. Who can know, what man can know his own heart? What man can know himself? Over time, that gets shown forth. But ultimately, God is the one that knows the heart. Ultimately, God is the one that looks into the heart and sees the reflection of the man therein. Well, you take that a number of different directions, of course, viewed from the angle of the law and the condemnation of sin. When God looks at the heart, he sees only wickedness, like Jesus in Mark 7. But I'm not sure that that's exactly the line that this proverb would have us take, be a fine tangential reflection. This idea that the inner heart reflects the man and does so without fail probably means that when God weighs the heart, there's an objectivity to his judgment. That then would set us free from one of the great internal lies of our age, that everything that we, even if we don't consciously tell ourselves this, that everything is subjective and God has bigger fish to fry and I don't have to be too worried about myself because there's other selves that are way worse. And a lot of what we like to, I mean, this is why gossip, it's part of the reason why gossip is so pleasing to the ear, tastes sweet like honey, as one of the Proverbs says, then makes the stomach sour. We like to hear that other people are struggling because it, at least innately, subconsciously makes us feel better about ourselves. So here then would mitigate against that, that just as truly as the water reflects your face, your very self, the man himself, is reflected in the heart that God sees. Okay. Sheol and Abaddon. Two great words here. The grave, personified, death personified. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Whew. So think of the grave as being constantly greedy to consume. We talked about this at the men's study, I think this past Monday. The earth is perverted and changed in Genesis to where it drinks in the blood of Abel. And it thirsts for the blood of man. It hungers for the bodies of men. The grave is a constant devourer. It's constantly swallowing into itself and swallowing up. And then same if we personify death, which is likely what Abaddon is doing here, the personification of death. Although, it's intriguing. See if I can dig up anything else this coming week on that. But this personification of death is the devourer. So Christ, if you remember in the prophet Isaiah, on the mount of the Lord, he swallows up death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Do you remember this language? So the great devourer and swallower is swallowed up into the death of Christ, is devoured by the death of Christ. It's that great line from Chrysostom's Paschal Homily that death went to devour Christ. It thought it was taking a man, and instead it took God. Destroyed, undone. So Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. And then, ooh, painful realization. And never satisfied are the eyes of man. So as the grave and death hunger to devour, so our eyes hunger to devour and are never satisfied. Always want more, more, more. We have that, when you take too much that you can't eat it, you say, my eyes were bigger than my appetite, or something like that. That's the sentiment of it. The idea that, oh, I desired this more than I could fit in. That's the sense of this proverb. It is also, by the way, why the Ten Commandments end not with a whimper, but with a bang. I mean, not like even unto the first commandment, which is really every sin is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. But then when you think of remember the final two commandments in our Western numbering, the should not covet your neighbor's house, you should not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So you've got coveting. And we think, oh, well, that must be a lesser sin. It's all the way down the chain. It's 10th place. But a verse like this shows you that it's not. And Paul even talks about coveting. Like, look, if the scriptures hadn't, it's such a natural part of me that if the scriptures hadn't identified coveting as sin, I wouldn't have even known it to be sin. And it's a sin so pervasive, we take it to be natural. It's anything but natural. So also then, just as the first commandment is never kept wherever there's sin, so also wherever there's eyes of men, the ninth and tenth commandments aren't being kept because our desire is always for more, for different, etc. This is like who will save me from this body of death type stuff. This isn't like 10 steps to having eyes that are less like the grave. This is like, no, we need to die and be raised to conquer the covetous nature we have within. We can confess it. We can fight against it. We can give thanks for what God has provided. These are all good. But the ultimate answer is death and resurrection. All right, maybe time for one more, and then we'll get out of here. Oh, yes, please. Okay. Do we want to sprint? Let's sprint the microphone up. Got the whole World Wide Web anxiously anticipating what we say next.
I'm just thinking, we keep talking about desiring versus tending, giving and taking. And back to the poor fig tree. He's not alone if he's tended and cared for. Uh-huh. I think it's the same with all our relationships, our bodies, the way we deal with other people. Are we tending or are we desiring?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, interesting. Interesting. Kind of gives you a dynamic view on it, because the answer would probably in some degree be both, right? You want children in part because they're going to be a blessing to you. Of course, in the main, you want to bless them. That would be the proper approach to marriage, too. It's kind of what's behind that line in our rite of holy matrimony, to not enter into marriage, I can't get the exact word right, but it's like in the pursuit of lust, right? And so you kind of stumble on that line and go, well, am I not supposed to be sexually attracted to the one I want to marry? No, that's not really the point. The point is that you wouldn't be looking at it chiefly as to what you can get out of it, but you're looking at it as, no, I'm pledging my faithfulness to this person, willing to cultivate, give, as opposed to just take. All right, one more, because I think this will wrap it all together nicely and give us a place to start next week. That's great. So, 21. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. All right, there's a lot going on here, but one take home, and maybe I'll just focus on this half of the proverb, and next week do the next half. If you're in a crucible, you can even hear kind of the language of cross there, can't you? The crux, the crucible. If you're under the cross, if you're in the crucible, which is a fiery trial, remember how Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that you must endure. Same imagery. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. Do you throw rubbish into the crucible? Nope. Dead leaves and twigs? Nope. The only thing you put into the crucible is gold and silver. So that's great, wonderful encouragement that God puts us under fiery trial, puts us under the cross, precisely because we are gold and silver and precious in his sight, and he wants us to shine all the more and be purified all the more. So that's the imagery of the crucible, is hard times make good men kind of thing, and the hard times are shaping and forming us into the image of Christ. Now, we'll get into the second half next week. What does this mean? A man is tested or tried by his praise. The Lord be with you.